Well, you'll be the most popular person in the church. Bring that wood closet. You think you're popular now, and you are. You wait until then. Hallelujah. Okay, well, we're talking about the Gospels. Well, I tell you, I love these Gospels. I've mentioned that before, but I am so thankful for the Gospel accounts. I have only one regret, that there's only four of them. It's like John said, if all the books would have been written that could have been written, he said, I suppose the entire world could not contain all the books that could have been written about Jesus. That's really a true statement. Talking about the Gospel of Luke, and we were briefly talking about the Perean ministry of Jesus on the other side of the Jordan River, and we were bringing out the thought that this is the only Gospel that talks about this ministry. And when you begin to study the Gospels in this light, you find that if one of the Gospels was missing, a very important facet of the life and ministry of Jesus would not be there. And we mentioned that there were a number of notable parables and teachings that are found in this section. Let me just mention them real briefly. This is in chapters basically 9 through 18, and you can find them there if you're interested in jotting this down. You don't have to write this down, though, if you don't want to. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's only found in Luke. Only in this passage, the Good Samaritan in chapter 10. The parable of importunate prayer, persistent prayer, found in chapter 11. That's here as well. Importunate prayer. The parable of the prodigal son in chapter 15. It's only found here. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16. It's found only here. And then the parable of the Pharisee and the publican is found only here in this section. So several different key thoughts and parables are found only in this section. Now let me go on and say something else about the Gospel of Luke, and that's this. There's a great deal of abundance of personalities, people being mentioned by name, and they're being described, and it adds a lot of vividness of detail. For example, some of the people that are talked about, kind of like the biographical sections, you might say, Zacharias. And Elizabeth, I don't think there's rule books in heaven. We're going to do away with rule books in heaven. They're kind of a nuisance, aren't they? Never. If you're sitting at the end of the roll, you never know if it goes right or left. And normally it comes around the one time you want to really write something down, and that's exactly when it comes. And sometimes you forget about it, and you keep it in your notebook. And I've had that happen. And I've lost my rule book and couldn't find it anywhere. And asked the students, and no one had it until someone found it in their notebook, and with red ears, they brought it to me. So I'm sure there won't be any in heaven. But anyway, the Gospel of Luke, it talks about people like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary, and talks about people like John the Baptist and Simeon and Anna and Martha and Mary and Zacchaeus and the repentant thief on the cross. There's a lot of information on personal details of people in their life. One final point about the Gospel of Luke. It's a universal gospel. It has a universal appeal. It appeals to people everywhere, in every situation, in every stratum of society. For example, here's a list of scriptures. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it talks about good tidings are come unto all people. In chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, good tidings are come unto all men. In chapter 2 and verse 31, salvation is prepared before the face of all peoples. And in chapter 2 and verse 32, the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. It says in chapter 3 and verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The Samaritans are mentioned three times in the Gospel of Luke, as far as them receiving the gospel. Jesus said in chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, regardless of where it was. And then finally in chapter 24 and in verse 47, the gospel is to be preached to all nations. So very clearly then, the Gospel of Luke has universal appeal. It's showing the universality of the Christian message, describing Jesus as the Son of Man and the Savior for all men, regardless of their background, regardless of their status. whether you're a Jew or a Samaritan or Gentile, whether you are poor or rich, or respectable or despised, or a publican or a religious leader, Jesus is for you. And that's what is brought out in the Gospel of Luke. Let's move on to the Gospel of John here. Such a touching gospel. Let's talk about the author first. Of course, the author is John, the apostle, and the son of Zebedee. Zebedee apparently was his father. His mother's name was Salome, and she was really devoted to the Lord. It says, for example, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, she followed Jesus personally. In Luke 8, 3, was a close follower of Jesus. And right there, in parallel accounts and in later accounts, it talks about Jesus hanging on the cross. Who was there waiting on him and praying for him and watching him and weeping over him? The mother of John here. Now, John never mentions himself in his gospel. He's silent about himself. But rather, he describes himself repeatedly as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he described his relationship to Jesus. He knew that he was loved of Jesus in a very special and wonderful way. In fact, four or five times it tells us this in the Gospel of John, that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, there are two things about this love. Not only did Jesus agapeo John, that is, have a self-sacrificial love like he has for the world, but Jesus also had a friendship love for John. And in fact, it tells us that in John chapter 20 and verse 2. Several times John brings out that Jesus agapeoed him, had the strongest, most self-sacrificial love that can be had for him, but also Jesus was a real friend of John in John 20 verse 2. They were real friends. They were companions. They were prayer partners. They had been through many difficult situations. They had confidence in each other. And you know, the Bible never says that God phileos the world. God does not have a friendship love for the world, because friendship with God is enmity with the world. But with this apostle called John, Jesus found a real friend. He found someone he could talk to, someone he could relate to, and John received that friendship. One person brought it out this way. The Gospel of John opens with Jesus in the bosom of the Father, and it closes with John in the bosom of Christ, and therefore in the bosom of the Father. See? And so it starts off with Jesus and his relationship with God, and then Jesus was bringing other people, like John, into that relationship. Now, John was a member of what the Bible implies as being the inner circle. The inner circle. Actually, there were three disciples that were part of the inner circle. James, Peter, and John. James, Peter, and John. James was the brother of John. And they were with Jesus on a number of events that the other apostles were not there to partake of. For example, they were present when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. And Jesus took those three. Now, why he took them? Evidently, he felt closer to them. He felt like he could teach them and show them various things. And they were singled out to witness the transfiguration of Jesus. The other apostles were down on the hillside battling demons, trying to cast demons out. And Peter, James, and John were up on the mountaintop watching Jesus be transfigured before their very eyes. And they were the only three that saw that. These three were called to share the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. All the apostles were called to pray with Jesus. But Jesus walked away from the other apostles, and he said to James and Peter and John, "You come with me and you pray with me." And even they fell asleep. And then we see in the Gospel of John that John brings out his intimate relationship with Jesus in several different areas. For example, in the upper room scene in John chapter 13, he's leaning on the bosom of Jesus. That was the most favored position. That was a choice position. He was leaning with his head right against the breast of Jesus Christ himself. Now you know that that was talking about the close relationship between him and Jesus. And then when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and when Jesus was dying on the cross, Jesus looked at his mother, Mary, and he said, "Mary, I commend you into the hands of John." And he said to John, "John, from this point on, this woman is now your mother." And John became, as it were, the overseer of Mary and took care of Mary. Probably took Mary and took the very mother of Jesus right into his own house and provided for all of her needs, and evidently The father of Jesus had now passed away, and so Mary would have been left all to herself pretty much. Jesus being the oldest brother, his responsibility to care for his mother, he entrusted her into the hands of John. And then later on, John was right there at the trial of Jesus. Now, he was standing on the outskirts, granted. But he and Peter were the only two disciples out of all 12 that were willing to even go that far with Jesus. So I think it's real clear that when we read about the love of God that John talks about and the intimacy and the close relationship that he had with God, I think we see that in the actual ministry that he experienced with Jesus. Let me tell you about his walk with Jesus, how it came about and how it developed. He was a fisherman. He was in a very lucrative business with his father. Now, during this time, that was a real respectable trade. It wasn't looked down upon. It was a prosperous trade. He was with his father and with his brother James at Capernaum. And this man called Jesus came walking along. And Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And the Bible says they straightaway left their nets and they forsook their father and they followed him. That's found in Matthew chapter 4. Both James and John, they forsook everything to follow Jesus. Now, I don't know what they said to their father at this point in time. There probably was a little family debate there because their father was probably really dependent on them to take care of the fishing. But you see, they saw the higher calling that God had for them. Now, the Bible also brings out the truth. They had no rabbinical education. And that doesn't mean that they could not read or write. They obviously could. But it means they were not trained in the schools of the rabbis. They had gone through synagogue school, so they were literate. They were learned in that regard. But they were not like Paul, who was highly trained in the rabbinical seminary schools. In fact, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, Peter and John are denigrated by the Pharisees. And they say, Are these not ignorant and unlearned men? Talking about Peter and John. And that doesn't mean totally out in left field. It just simply means they were not trained theologically. Now, there was a nickname that was given to them. You can read about it in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. And they were called Boanerges. Boanerges. And what Boanerges meant was a son of thunder. Son of thunder. Have you ever heard Brother Tuttle? Of course you have. Everyone's heard Brother Tuttle preach. That's a son of thunder. He's a son of thunder. Brother Thurner, he's a son of thunder. Shambach is a son of thunder. In other words, apparently their personalities, they were explosive, if you know what I mean, in the right way. They were zealous. They were enthusiastic. They were on fire for Jesus. When they testified and when they preached, brother, you knew it. That's apparently the type of personality that John had. And in fact, if you look at the early character of John, it's marvelous how he mellowed in his later years. Because, for example, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, there is Jesus ministering in Samaria, and there were some Samaritans that did not receive Jesus into their town, did not welcome him the way they should have. And you know what John said? "Lord, shall we call fire down out of heaven and consume them?" And Jesus said, "Well, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of, John, because I haven't come as a flamethrower, like during World War II in the islands in the Philippines and so forth, as a flamethrower to scorch the sinner. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." And then over in Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, we see a narrowness of mind on the part of John. There was someone that was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And bless God, they weren't numbered amongst the apostolic company. And John confronted Jesus on this and said, "Now this man is out there doing this. He's not even part of our little clique here." And Jesus said, "Now wait a minute, John. If he's casting out demons in my name, he's either for me or against me, and obviously he's for me. So don't do anything about that. I mean, they're on our side. We need all the help we can get." But you see, there was a narrowness of mind there that was in the heart of John. And then both him and his brother were very ambitious for a position in the kingdom of God. I think of the passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 35 and following. James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said, "Master, we would that we should sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom." Boy, you talk about zeal. "Lord, when you become the king, I want to be your right-hand man, and my brother here, he's going to be your left-hand man." And Jesus said, "Well, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And can you suffer? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I've been baptized with?" And they said, "Oh, sure, no problem. Sure, we can." And Jesus said, well, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and you're going to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but it's really my Father's prerogative to determine who's going to sit on my right and my left hand in my kingdom. But you see, they were ambitious. Oh, they were eager. I mean, they wanted to be right on the top of things. And you see, all of that had to be purged from their hearts. That had to be removed. And God took this man, and God mellowed him out and changed those motives of his heart and so forth. And he became the premier apostle of love and gentleness and tenderness. Now, the Bible also intimates that he lived to a very old age, became a very old man. In fact, if you read the epistles of John, particularly 1 John, he's writing to the believers and he says, my little children, I write unto you. He probably lived to be very, very old, probably maybe even in his late 90s, probably lived to be very aged. In fact, according to tradition, he spent his last years in the city of Ephesus, where he carried on a ministry of writing and teaching and preaching. And from there, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation. And that was during the reign of Trajan, which very possibly was in the mid-90s A.D. to A.D. 117. And that's probably when he wrote the Apocalypse, probably like in maybe A.D. 95 or something like this. And my point is that he probably lived to be 95 years old. And so he was a real connecting link between the first and the third generation of Christians and probably the last surviving apostle. Now, a date for the Gospel of John, probably quite a while after the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, probably around A.D. 90 to A.D. 100, sometime within that period of time, A.D. 90 to A.D. 100. As far as the purpose for the Gospel of John, it's stated in chapter 20 and verse 30. States the very purpose for writing his gospel here in chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So that is the real purpose behind writing the Gospel of John, is that eventually we might see the signs that Jesus did and study the teaching that he gave and therefore have eternal life. There's also another reason why John is writing. He's refuting a doctrine called Gnosticism. We'll study more about this when we study Colossians and also 1 John. But it was right in the first century. Spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism, which taught that Jesus did not come in a fleshly body. Jesus came as a spirit or an apparition. Jesus was a lower God than God himself. And what John brings out in the gospel very clearly is that Jesus is none other than God himself. Yahweh in the flesh very clearly brings out the deity of Jesus. And realize now, all the apostles are now dead. And so they're not there as real pillars in the church. John was the final remaining pillar. And there were a lot of false teachers that were teaching that Jesus was not the Son of God. And so John is guarding and emphasizing the deity of Christ very, very, very strongly. The entire epistle, or the entire gospel, I should say, is marked by energy. It's marked by love. It's marked by elevation of thought and penetrating spiritual insight. I always get a charge out of the liberals when they bring out the fact that, well, John was a fisherman, and John was kind of ignorant, and so therefore he made some Greek grammatical blunders and so forth. And then you ask them, well, can you explain to me John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and the life was the light of the world, and so on and so forth. Can you tell me what that is talking about? John, this ignorant fisherman, writing these things, and no, I mean, they're all scratching their heads, and church fathers and everyone has tried to figure out what John was saying, and so therefore there is penetrating spiritual insight that was imparted to this man of God like few men have really received, except for the other apostolic men. There are three significant words that stand out in the Gospel of John. The first one is the word sign or miracle. Stands out in the Gospel of John. Sign or miracle, it's semion. That's spelled S S-long-e-m-e-i-o-n, semion. And the word semion means a token or an indication or a wonder. Has the idea of a real wonder that catches your attention. But it means something that is serving to represent or indicate some fact. Something that is serving to represent some fact. Let me read to you from Trench, the famous Greek authority. He says, quote, "It is involved and declared in the very word that the prime object and end of the miracle is to lead us to something out of and beyond itself, that, so to speak, it is a kind of fingerpost of God. Valuable not so much for what it is, as for what it indicates of the grace and power of the doer," end quote. Now, here's let me kind of digest what it is saying here. It's saying that when the Bible talks about a miracle and a sign and a wonder, it's a finger post. It's a sign that is pointing to something much greater. Now, the sign in and of itself, there's nothing really great about the sign, but it's what the sign is pointing to that is significant. Now, there are seven signs in the Gospel of John, only seven. And I want you to realize now these are all finger posts that are pointing to something much greater. In chapter 2, Jesus changed the water into wine. Chapter 2, that's a sign pointing to something, pointing to the creative ability of Jesus. Chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son, second sign. Chapter 4, healing of the nobleman's son. Chapter 5, the healing of the impotent man. Man that was so sick, he had no means to even walk around. Chapter 5. Chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Another great sign that John brings out. Then again in chapter 6, Jesus walking on water. Jesus walking on water. Then chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. And then finally chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So therefore, after let's say maybe 60 years of ministry, John is reflecting on what Jesus was like in that actual messianic ministry of 3.5 years. And these seven signs stood out in his mind as a finger post to point to something much greater. Now, the second word that is a key word is the word believe. The word believe occurs 98 times in the Gospel of John. It's the Gospel of Belief, 98 times. And what John is desiring on our part is that we now respond to the evidence. We respond to the seven signs that he has presented, and that we believe in Jesus. In fact, the Bible says in the Gospel of John, we are to believe on his name. It says we are to believe on him. Now, you might believe someone, but when you believe on them, that's a different story. Someone might come up to you and say something to you. You might believe what they say, but when you believe on them, that means you're putting your entire life in their hands. You're entrusting them 100%. It says that we are to believe on him, that is, on whom God has sent, i.e. Jesus. And this word believe, it means to trust in or to cling to. Or to rely in. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's where you cling to Jesus and you rely on Jesus. So we need to respond to the signs, the finger posts that God has given us concerning Jesus. And then there's a third key word, and that is the word life. Now there's a very special word that John uses when he talks about life. He doesn't use the word bios, which is a common Greek word for life, which is the word for animal life. The word for animal life. We get our word, for example, biology from this. It's not bios, but rather it's the Greek word zoe. Zoe, spelled Z-long-O-long-E, zoe. And this is going far beyond simple physical life. This is talking about eternal life. It's talking about spiritual life. It's talking about refreshing life, abundant life. It's talking about God imparting life to your new nature as you have fellowship with him. Like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the eternal life. And what this is bringing out is that when you consider the seven signs of Jesus, the seven miracles, and when you take and when you cling to Jesus and put your faith in Jesus and believe on Him, God begins to impart to you life, eternal life, see? And so these are the three key words then that occur throughout this gospel. Now, there are some significant omissions in the gospel of John. Let me list them for you. For example, there are no genealogies. There's no record of his ancestry. There's no birth account of Jesus. There's nothing about the childhood of Jesus. There's nothing about his temptation. That's missing. There's no account of his transfiguration. That's gone. So there's no account of the ascension of Jesus as well, as far as him ascending to be with the Father. And there's no account, basically, of the Great Commission, like in the other three Gospels. So all that's missing, genealogies and birth account and childhood and temptation and transfiguration and ascension and the Great Commission, that's all gone because John is emphasizing something else. Now, let me conclude with some final characteristics of the Gospel of John, and that's this. It's considered to be a primer for Bible reading and studying. You know what a primer is? It's a real basic elementary book. It's something that's real fundamental. And in other words, if you witness to someone and if they give their life to Jesus, and if you tell them, now what you need to do, friend, you need to start reading your Bible, the best thing you can tell them to read is the Gospel of John. Because they can start reading the Gospel of John and they can understand it. Now, they won't understand certain things about it, but they can read the message and they can glean information from it, probably easier than any other book in the Bible. And it has a presentation of Jesus that's very clear and it's preeminent. When they read through the Gospel of John, the presentation of Jesus, it's preeminent. Don't have them read the book of Ecclesiastes or the book of Leviticus. Here, friend, read the book of Leviticus. Here, you'll really enjoy this. Sure, you know. I still have a hard time reading Leviticus, and I still don't know what's going on half the time. And so the message is very simple and yet very sublime at the same time. Now also, another characteristic of John is the profound treatment of various theological terms. Very profound. He deals with abstract concepts in a very profound way. He talks about things like light, talks about life and love and truth and abiding in Jesus. Those are really abstract terms. In other words, if you were to sit down and describe to me in real concrete terms now, what does John mean by life? What does he mean by light? Jesus talked about, I am the light of the world, and he that follows me, he won't walk in darkness, but he'll have the light of life. What does John mean by these terms? They're rather abstract, but they stand for significant truths, see? And so that's another characteristic. Now, there is one closing section that I'd like to mention briefly in passing, and that's the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse, found in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. All those chapters, 13 through 17. That's called the Upper Room Discourse, and the reason why, this is the last evening of Jesus together with his disciples. And it's been called the Pearl of Scriptures, or the Holy of Holies of Scripture. It's so precious, these chapters. And Jesus basically has his 11 apostles now. He starts off with 12, but Judas leaves in chapter 13, and so is not there for chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. So he's got his close disciples there together, and he's teaching them profound things. And let me kind of summarize some of the major lessons. Now, in chapter 13, we find the disciples filing into the upper room right on the eve of Christ's crucifixion. And the custom was to wash each other's feet. Normally a servant did it. That is the lowest person in the group. All the disciples sit down on the triclinium or whatever they were on with unwashed feet, too proud in their hearts to humble themselves and minister to each other. And the master walks in and he looks around at all of them and he doesn't say a word, but he takes a towel and he girds himself and he takes a basin of water in his hand and he walks around washing the disciples' feet. Meanwhile, inside their hearts are beginning to burn because they know that God is dealing with their pride. And what Jesus was bringing out is that greatness is always measured by servants. Greatness is not measured by any of the titles you have or any of the diplomas that you have. Greatness is always determined by how willing you are to be a servant of God. And you cannot love someone else unless you're willing to live for them. You cannot really love your brother in Christ until you're willing to minister to them, no matter how humble the ministry is. And then in chapter 13, he concluded that, you might say, very pungent object lesson with a simple commandment in chapter 13. And Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you," down in verse 34. "Not as men give I unto you. And the commandment is this, that you should love one another as I have loved you." And basically what he was bringing out is the fact that true discipleship is always tested by our measure of love for one another. As far as our commitment to each other, how much do we really love each other? Because you see, they were going to have to band themselves together. And they were going to have to start the church, as it were. Of course, they'd be endued with power from on high. But they needed a very, very close love bond between them. And Christ is bringing this thought out in chapter 13. Now, in chapter 15, Jesus brings out the lesson of abiding in Him. And He brings out the truth that their dependency had to be in Him. That there would be no real source of power and life in their ministries without abiding in Him. That the branch cannot sever itself from the trunk and hope to be fruitful. That if they would but live and walk in total dependence on Him, that even though they were faced with a formidable task far beyond what they even imagined, they had no idea what God was calling them to in that upper room. They didn't know what Jesus was talking about. They were all shaking their heads and saying amen and everything, and they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. They didn't know He was even going to be crucified. Their hearts were still hard. And after He was crucified, they didn't even know He was going to be resurrected, even though Christ had told them many times. So they didn't understand what He was saying, but later on they remembered, aha, we've got to live and walk in Jesus to bear fruit. We've got to make Jesus our dependency. And even though we are fishermen, and even though we are lowly, we can do the work of God by abiding in Him. Another major truth emphasized is the work of the Holy Spirit in this passage. The word comforter is used several times. In chapter 14, 15, and 16, it's used several times. The word is parakletos. It means literally call to one side. I like the real literal. It means call to one's rescue. You're in a real plight. You're in a real dilemma. You're hanging over a cliff on a little laurel shrub, and about 9 out of the 10 roots are torn out. And you're hanging there, and if someone would even breathe on the root, you're going to plunge over the precipice 10,000 feet. That's a real time in which you need someone to come to your rescue. Well, the disciples were there several times. And Jesus talked about the comforter that would come and console them and plead their cause and intercede for them. And the word parakletos is very difficult to interpret. It means consoler. It means helper. It means counselor. It means someone to stand by you. It means he who is to befriend you. And Jesus is letting them know, now you're not going to go through the storm alone. The comforter is going to be there with you. And then finally, chapter 17, he concludes with a prayer for them. And basically what Jesus prayed is that the Father, number one, would keep them. Let's say that you were a pastor and you were doing a great work for God, and you had 3.5 years to do this work for God, and now you had this real close-knit band of disciples, but they had had a lot of problems throughout the 3.5 years. I mean, they went from zero knowledge, conversion, to, you know, apostolic ministry in 3.5 years. And let's say you were a pastor, how would you feel if you had to leave your entire ministry and the entire kingdom of God was hinging on these men after 3.5 years of tutoring? Wouldn't you be rather concerned about it? Jesus was. That's why he prayed that the Father would keep them. And he was praying from his heart when he prayed that. His mind wasn't wandering. He was saying, Lord, keep them. Implying that if God didn't keep them, They weren't going to be kept. I mean, with Peter was like an Indy 500 race car. He'd be racing off in that direction. And John was like a Honda, you know, 900 or whatever. He was ready to tear off in that direction. And they were all like MX missiles just waiting in their silos to burst for God. And it would have been a real traumatic time. So he prayed that they would keep them in chapter 17. Secondly, he prayed that God would sanctify them, make them holy. Thirdly, Jesus prayed that God would make them one, that God would bring a real unity. And the reason why Jesus prayed that is that the world would know that Jesus was the Savior if they were truly one. And thirdly, Jesus prayed that, Father, let them share the glory that you're going to give me. Let them be where I am, Jesus, our Lord. Let them share the glory of God, the power of God. Keep them, sanctify them, make them one, and let them share in my glory. So that's kind of the heart behind the Gospel of John. Well, we need to hasten on now past the Gospels, and let's look at the book of Acts. Let me introduce the book to you. Jesus' last recorded words are known in the Bible as the Great Commission. The final words given to the disciples are called the Great Commission, commissioning them to go to the ends of the world with the gospel. Now, it's summarized for us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus said here in Acts 1:8, Great Commission summarized, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Well, the book of Acts is a vivid account of the saints of God who took that commission very seriously. And they began to spread the good news of Jesus to the four corners of the earth. You see, the Gospels represent Jesus as coming to redeem man through his death on the cross. And then the book of Acts, they record the coming of the Holy Spirit to enable the church to spread that message of Jesus dying for us. So the Gospels simply tell us what Jesus began to do, and the Acts show us what he continued to do through the Holy Spirit. It's like Jesus began the work in the Gospel accounts, and he continued it in the book of Acts. And so the rejected Messiah of the Gospels becomes the ascended and the exalted leader of the book of Acts. The title, of course, in your King James Bible is The Acts of the Apostles. I don't feel like that's a good title. Of course, the title for the books themselves were not really penned and really not part of the original text. Matthew did not write at the beginning of his book, Saint Matthew. And John did not write Saint John the Diviner and the Seer at the beginning of his book. That was added later by scholars. And so really, the book does not have a real title. It was called the Acts of the Apostles since about the 2nd century AD. And I think it's somewhat misleading on this point, because really it records only the Acts of Peter and Paul primarily. Acts chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12 deals extensively with the ministry of Peter. And then from chapter 13 on all the way through chapter 28 deals extensively with Paul. And most of the other apostles are not even mentioned after the upper room experience. It doesn't tell you about Simon. It doesn't tell you about Matthew. It doesn't tell you about all the other apostles other than these two apostles, and occasionally someone like maybe James. So actually, it's a picture of the risen Jesus in heaven working through the power of the Holy Spirit on the earth. And so maybe a better title might be The Acts of the Risen Christ. Or maybe a better title might be The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, it was the Holy Spirit that was flowing through these apostles, and they were just the human agents. So really, it's not like we're reading about the Acts of the Apostles. We're reading about the Acts of God. We're reading about the Acts of Jesus Christ. And it emphasizes the major truth that Jesus in glory, working on the earth, is working through our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's Jesus working in our life. He's still working in our lives. The author is the same as the author of the Gospel of Luke. So Luke is the author of the book of Acts. This is seen if you put Luke chapter 1, 3 through 4, together with Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. So if you read those two together, Luke chapter 1, 3 through 4, together with Acts 1:1, it ties in the fact that Luke is the author. In Acts 1:1, Luke refers to the former treatise, the former writing that he had written, and it's addressed to Theophilus. And so the Gospel of Luke is addressed to Theophilus, the book of Acts is written to Theophilus, and Luke refers to the former treatise, and it becomes very apparent that it's referring to the Gospel of Luke, and the same author penned both Luke and the book of Acts. Now, furthermore, there are internal passages that confirm Luke as the author. They're called the we passages. We, not as in tiny, but we as in us. They confirm Luke as the author. Let me mention them to you. One is found in chapter 16, 10 through 17. Let me show you how this works. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 16, verse 10. All the way down through verse 17, but I'm not going to read the entire section. But I'd like to show you how Luke often switches from the third person plural to the first person plural. Look at verse 9 here, chapter 16. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over onto Macedonia and help us. And also look up at verse 7. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed or desired to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit suffered them not. You see, Luke is writing, he's not with them at this point in time. But then look down at verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go. Now he's writing from the first person plural, implying that he is now with Paul and traveling with Paul, see? And then you can look at another we passage. That's chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 5 through chapter 21. And verse 18, and then there's a third passage, chapter 27, chapter 28. So my point is that Luke was a frequent traveling companion of Paul and actually ministered with Paul over a 15-year period of time. There's another thing that would seem to indicate that Luke is the author, and that's the use of medical terminology used in the book of Acts. We know that the Bible calls him Luke the physician, and when he describes sicknesses and illnesses according to the Greek authorities, he often uses medical terminology that someone that would only be familiar with a medical profession would use. The date for the book was completed around AD 63, according to the most reliable authorities. AD 63 in Rome, written in Rome. Luke was there with Paul in Rome, and apparently it closely follows right at the end of Paul's two-year imprisonment there in Rome. And you can read chapter 28, 30 through 31. Chapter 28, 30 through 31. Now, let me stress some of the key points found in the book. It, first of all, forms a historical link between the Gospels and the Epistles. And so it's like a bridge, and the Gospels are on one side of the mighty river of God's revelation, and the Epistles are on the other side of God's revelation, and the book of Acts span the chasm, span the bridge, as it were. Also, we find another key point. There's a strong emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere you read in the book of Acts, you find that it was the power of the Holy Spirit empowering them to minister the gospel so effectively. There's another point here. We find that it's a historical record of the progressive spread of the gospel throughout the then-known world. Now, realize that there are many moves that are not talked about that were going on during the same time. So this is only one facet of revival in that first century. But it shows the progressive move of God throughout the world. Now, furthermore, it traces the development of the church from a primarily Jewish church to a predominantly Gentile church. It started off in the church in the early days was entirely Jewish. Almost all the believers were Jewish. That's how it began. And then as Paul began to minister to the Gentiles and more of them began to get saved, then the numerical number of the Jews versus the Gentiles began to shift, and eventually the church became primarily Gentile. Now, that was a very, very difficult and a very painful transition. And the book of Acts brings that out. It was not easy for the Jews to reach out to the Gentiles, and it was not easy for the Jews to set aside a lot of cherished traditions, you know. When you start riding a bike and you're a kid and you've got training wheels on it, it's kind of a scary thing when dad takes them off. It's kind of like, you know, you look back there and about that time you flip the bike. And it's a very, very precarious thing. And God was saying, I'm going to take the training wheels off right now. and you're not going to have these on any longer, and I'm taking Judaism away. And that's like taking a pacifier out of the mouth of a baby. And when you do that, you're in for some screams. Now, you can look at the Gospels, and you can compare that to the book of Acts all the way through the book of Revelation, and I like to do that briefly. The Gospels in one column, Acts through Revelation in another column. Number one, in the Gospels, it emphasizes the Christ, Jesus. In the book of Acts through the book of Revelation, it brings out the church. Now, obviously, not to the exclusion of Christ, but there's a shift in emphasis from Christ to the church. Number two, in the Gospels, we have the introduction of the gospel message, the introduction of the good news of the death and the life and the resurrection of Jesus. And then in the book of Acts, all the way through the book of Revelation, we have the progress of the gospel. We see a great progression of that gospel being carried out. Number three, in the Gospels, we see a picture of Jesus dying for us, giving his life for us. But then in the book of Acts, through the section called Revelation, we see Jesus living in us, not just dying for us, but Jesus living in us. So Paul recorded that. What a blessed truth that is, the Savior himself living and dwelling and living his glorious life out through our life. Number four, in the Gospels, Jesus is revealed historically. Historical portrait of Christ. In the book of Acts and following, Jesus is revealed mystically, spiritually, not historically, because Paul said we don't know him after the flesh anymore, but he's revealed mystically and spiritually to the heart of the loving believer. And then finally, number five, in the Gospels, Jesus offered his life. Jesus offers his life, but in the book of Acts and following, Jesus offers his Spirit. And he offers his Spirit to live within us so that we can live out the life that he died for us for. See? Let me give you a brief outline now of the book of Acts. And this outline is actually based on chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The outline. Now, I read that to you, and Jesus said that the gospel shall be preached in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and onto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, you can take that little formula that's given here in verse 8 of chapter 1, and you can divide it into three convenient sections found in the book of Acts. Division number 1, we see the witness of the church in Jerusalem. The witness of the church in Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 1 through 7. So Jesus is implying that when they began as a church, he didn't expect them to reach out to the Roman Empire yet. They had to build a foundation. He didn't expect Peter to hop aboard the first ship he could after the day of Pentecost, cruise over to Rome, and lay the foundation there. They needed to get the foundation laid at Jerusalem first. So that's where the gospel began. And here we see the power of the church and the progress of the church. Great power in that early church, and therefore it progressed. Now, the place that's emphasized here is the city of Jerusalem, obviously. And the time covered is 2 years. So realize when you read those seven chapters, it seems like it's all happening in 1 week. It really is happening over a 2-year period of time. Now, the second major division is the witness of the church in Judea and Samaria. The witness of the church in Judea and Samaria. And that's chapters 8 through chapter 12. And now the disciples are in a place they can reach out. They can begin to evangelize. They can go beyond Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12. And we see the expansion of the church. And the place that is being emphasized here is Judea and Samaria. They're looking beyond Jerusalem now. And the time covered in these chapters, 13 years. Doesn't seem like it, does it? When you start reading chapter 8 and you read, you know, 5 chapters on, it just all seems like it's happening in the same month even, maybe. But realize now, in these first 12 chapters, we've covered 15 years of history. And then thirdly, we have the witness of the church to the ends of the earth. The witness of the church to the ends of the earth, chapter 13 through chapter 28. Chapter 13 through 28, and this is really centering around Paul's three missionary journeys and also his Roman imprisonment. We're going to talk about that later. I'll break that down for you. But the place that's being stressed, the Roman Empire, and the time covered about 15 years now in the second half of the book of Acts. About 15 years. Now, what I'd like to do, let me look at these three divisions and let me briefly survey them for you. What you might want to do is just listen here, because I don't think you'll be able to write down, keep up with me. So I'm going to go back and talk about what happens in each one of these divisions. In Jerusalem, in chapters 1 through 7, it begins with the disciples waiting upon God in the upper room, and it moves to chapter 2, where we have the record of the coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church. What a mighty move of God that was. And the disciples began to witness for Jesus in Jerusalem, and they won many people to Christ. And in spite of opposition from without, chapters 4 and 5, and problems from within the church, chapters 5 and 6, the gospel still increased. And then the death of Stephen triggered the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem, chapter 7. And that leads to the second division, Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. The intense persecution under Saul the Apostle caused the disciples to flee the city of Jerusalem in chapter 8. But when they fled, they took the gospel with them everywhere they went, and they preached it. And Philip began to preach in Samaria in chapter 8. Peter began to preach in Judea in chapter 9. And about the same time, Saul is converted miraculously and began to preach the gospel in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, we have a record of the first major Gentile conversions as Peter preached in the house of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And then Antioch in Syria, beyond the borders of Judea, way up there in northern Syria now, and in Samaria, became the bridge to take the gospel to the rest of the world in chapter 11. In fact, in chapter 11, you'll find that Paul did not minister out of Jerusalem. He ministered out of the city of Antioch. And so that brings us to the third division, chapters 13 through 28. And we find in chapters 13 and 14, it was from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas launched their first flaming missionary journey. And that was followed by the council in Jerusalem in AD 50, in chapter 15, which was a real landmark decision, in which they determined that the Gentiles were saved by faith in Jesus without having to first become a Jewish proselyte. And then on Paul's second missionary journey in chapters 16, 17, and 18, the gospel spread far beyond Asia. It spread all the way up into Europe, including Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. And then on Paul's third journey, he focused on the already established churches of Asia Minor and Greece. And at the end of his third journey, Paul was arrested in the city of Jerusalem in chapter 21, and was transferred to Caesarea, chapters 23 through 26, and eventually sent to Rome to stand trial there, chapters 27 and chapter 28. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome under house arrest and awaiting trial. And he was there at least 2 years. And that's how the book ends. It doesn't tell you exactly the state of Paul at that point in time. And probably what happened, he probably was released from prison after 2 years, probably set free and ministered for about maybe 4 years from AD 63 to AD 67, maybe ministered as far west as Spain, and then was rearrested again under Nero and was tried and sentenced to death around AD 67. So realize now, when Paul is in prison in Acts chapter 28, that's not the end of his life. He was released, ministered for 4 more years, and then was rearrested. Well, that all covered about 30 years. About 30 years, and so there's really a lot here, a lot happening in this book. Well, what I want to do, I want to summarize Paul's missionary journeys for you. And I think you might want to jot this down. You might want to remember this. It's rather important. The first journey took place on this Friday when we meet again. And so, auf Wiedersehen. Was that a real crummy pronunciation? Could you recognize it? Auf Wiedersehen? Okay. Adios, hasta mañana. Hasta luego. Ciao. So long. You betcher. Shona. Thank you. What's that? I'm sorry? What does that mean, Neil? Is that Spanish? What is it? Russian? Oh, it is. Did you study Russian? Where's that? You did?
Yeah.